Hello, everybody. Woo. I either have a bigger booty than everybody else, or I'm just the only one that noticed that. Good thing we're not in Arizona, I guess. So we're just finishing up the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we've been reconciled back to God. We have reestablished our relationship through showing that we're willing to make sacrifices to remove sin from our lives. And we really should be at this point throughout the year at the apex spiritually in our lives. We should be at our spiritually most strong point. It's probably not proper grammar, but we should be really spiritually strong coming out of these holy days. And Satan understands that, and he's going to look for some very creative ways to try to attack all of us over the next year. You don't need to turn there, but Galatians 5 and verse 19, I'll read some of these creative ways that he will try to attack us, try to remove the kingdom from our futures. It says here, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, uncleanness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, anger, jealousy. These are pretty big sins. And fortunately, I'm going to guess that most of us aren't going to be messing around with most of these sins. But some of us may be faced with some of them. But there's one that is not mentioned in this extensive list, and I'd like to talk about it today because it encompasses them all. It is part of every single one of them, and that is temptation. Temptation. It never lets up. It's one of the strongest proven forms of deceiving God's people. Deceiving us to try to reject God. So I'd like to look at how we can take the spiritual momentum that we've got from the Spring Holy Days and use it to resist the leaven that we're going to face over the next year, specifically when we're being attacked through the form of temptation. And temptation comes in many, many forms. Let's start out by going to James chapter 1, and let's look at the source of temptation. And by doing that, let's first look at what's not the source of temptation. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we know that God does not give us a spirit of fear, and we know that temptation doesn't come from God either. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So I'm sure you've heard of something called a gateway drug, something that leads you into heavier drugs. Well, temptation is kind of a gateway sin. It leads you into heavier sins like the ones I mentioned in Galatians. Now let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, and let's look at what the true source is. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. We're talking about not being conformed to the world. Do not fall in love with the things in this world, because the Father is not in any of those things. But in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we know that these things don't come from God, but we do know that Satan has been given temporary rulership over this world. And so the three things are and always have been the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, Satan has used as a basic pattern in temptation. And in overcoming temptation, it's very important for us to understand this very pattern, to be able to recognize it so that we can overcome it. God has built within our bodies and within our personalities certain desires that are very, very normal. But Satan likes to attack us by twisting these desires in the form of lust. The word lust means over-desire. It's when you have an over-desire for something. So by themselves, food or sex or money, Those aren't bad things. But when Satan creates an over-desire for them, then they can become twisted. They can become sinful. The lust of the flesh means a consuming passion to do. It's when you act on something. It's when David, he was tempted by Bathsheba, but then he acted on it, and it became a sin. The lust of the eyes is a consuming urge to have. It's to possess something. So that will lead to envy or coveting. And then the pride of life is a constant desire to be. And that's pride. It's an over-desire for position and power in life. So Satan uses this passions, possessions, and pride method as a strategy to attack all of us. And this even seems to be the order in which he uses to attack. What makes this a very effective strategy is that it has something for everybody. Everybody here can fall victim to something in that trifecta. There are those where the lust of the flesh would be distasteful, and Satan would fail against that person. But the lust of the eyes might be very, wanting possessions, that person may fall victim to that. Or they may fall victim to the over-desire to seek power or position. Let's take a look at a scripture that shows the fall of Lucifer and perhaps the very starting point of all temptation. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart. Okay, so even Satan had deep thoughts that motivate him. God absolutely looks in our heart. We heard about in the sermonette about the importance of having a pure heart. But what's interesting is out of his heart, in the next couple verses, he's going to use the words, I will. I will. It reveals what his true heart was. So he says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And he won't be there alone. All of his fallen angels will be with him too. So he's not the only one that had this change of heart, but he is obviously the leader. Psalm tells us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That sounds a lot like what Satan is saying here. There's no God anymore. I can be a God as well. He was being consumed with the over-desire to rebel against God's authority. What does your heart tell you? You may be surprised. Your heart may be on the edge of sinning when you're faced with temptation. Do we risk having a heart that is easily led away from God? We're told in Psalm 119, verse 11, we won't turn there, but it tells us how to protect our hearts from Satan, from temptation, from evil, and that is that we need to have God's word written within it. If Satan would have had God's word written within his heart, would he have rebelled at that time? If we look closer at this example here in Isaiah 14, we can see Satan's pattern of attack at work. In this example, it just happens to be working against him. He's falling victim to his own strategy. And that may be where he learned how effective it was. Because it worked on him, and he said, he might have just thought, you know what, this is good. I'm going to use it on humans who are lesser than me at this moment. Verse 13, he says that we see the lust of the flesh. He says, I will ascend into heaven. This is that desire to do. And then we see the lust of the eyes. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. This is the desire to have. He wants something that somebody else has. And then verse 14, we see the pride of life. I will be like the Most High. That's the desire to be. It's that over-desire for power. And behind all of these urges is one desire, and that is the over-desire to be independent from God. That's what they all have in common, to be independent from God. Satan is always in the process of tempting mankind to separate himself from God, to walk independently from God. And to do that, he needs to weaken our trust and our faithfulness that we have in God. Let's go to Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans 14, verse 23. And as we go through this, I mean, it becomes obvious, so obvious, how crafty and intelligent, and I hate to give him a compliment, and how smart Satan is when he comes to God's word. He really knows his stuff. The last part of verse 23 says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." This is perhaps the most inclusive definition of sin found in the Bible. Faith is dependence on God, and Satan knows that whatever is not of faith is independent from God, and it will lead to sin. Sin is bigger than just an act. It's bigger than just a series of acts. It is a wrongful attitude toward God Almighty. And that's why a person can live a more morally good and inoffensive life and still be a sinner. Even a quality of goodness, if it's independent from God, can still be a sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. That describes a person who can do good deeds, but they're disconnected from God. They leave God out. And you may be asking, what do you mean a quality of goodness can be a sin? Well, let's go to Matthew 7 and verse 21 and take a look. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Christ is saying here, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So that's someone being dependent on God. In verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" We've done all these things. That's independent. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So the end result is that Christ said that these people were sinning. These verses describe people trying to establish their own goodness. They were trying to do good, but it was their attitude that was causing sin. It's the same attitude that we read when Satan kept saying, "I will do these things. I will do these." It wasn't, "We will do these things through your power, God." It was, "I will do these things." The appearance seems good, but the attitude showed no dependency on God. So what these people were presenting here as good works, Christ condemned as sin. So now that we really took a look and reviewed the source of temptation, let's look at the system. Let's look at the very strategy and application that Satan uses against us. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. We saw Lucifer's quest for independence lead him straight into opposition against God. He now looks at God as an enemy. He once hung out on his throne, and now he looks at God as the enemy. And when Satan comes at us with temptation, he has one purpose in mind, and that is to strike back at God. He isn't concerned in the least what happens to those who become victims of temptation. He doesn't care about us. He is driven by the over-desire, the lust for revenge. His satisfaction comes in attacking God, and he accomplishes that by trying to destroy mankind, and especially enjoys attacking us within the church. What temptations do is that they allow Christians to really become tools in the hands of Satan. As we fall victim to temptations, we're participating in Satan's quest for revenge against the very God that we worship. Every temptation that he throws our way is an attempt to get us to act out against God. That's what he wants us to do. Let's look at this example here in Genesis 3. You know, in Isaiah, we looked at the fall of Lucifer, and here we really see the fall of man. Chapter 2 explains that Adam and Eve were really set up with everything they ever needed to live according to God's purpose. All that God asked them in return was for their loving obedience. That's all he was really asking, which they demonstrated by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The rules were, if you don't eat of it, then you show me your love. But if you eat of it, you die. I mean, those were the rules. God was giving them a choice. And a choice, that they when they were faced with this choice, they chose the wrong decision, and the quality of their life suffered for it. And we are faced with the same decision today. The same exact decision we're faced with today. It's important to realize that it was necessary for God to give them a choice. There had to be a choice so that love could be demonstrated. The way that we show and we demonstrate our love to God is through our obedience to him. And so there had to be a choice there given to us. And it's no surprise at that intimate moment, at that pivotal moment between man and God, when a relationship was being built, that is exactly when Satan decided to attack. There's no coincidence there. And when he did it, he used his passions, possessions, and pride attack. And he was going to attack through his tactics and through his truth. He starts out in Genesis 3, verse 1, he starts out with doubt. He approaches Eve with a question, and he says, "Has God indeed said this?" He didn't start out by denying God's word. He merely cast doubt on it. And then when Eve didn't really give much of a pushback, he moved in with a lie in verse 4, and he said, "You shall not surely die." Satan is still today trying to cast doubt on the word of God. And once Satan gets us to doubt the word of God, then it's much easier for us to deny its teachings. It's the next progression. You know, it's very interesting that the first recorded use of the word of God was to doubt its accuracy and to deny its truth. I find that very interesting. Satan then moves on to present his truth. And I've heard a lot of people rip into Eve for not being stronger, but I mean, really, how many times have we fallen victim to Satan's tricks in our life? I mean, we do it quite frequently, don't we? He twists things so well. His truth he can present negatively. His truth he can present positively. But up to this point, you know, Eve probably didn't have a lot of experience with evil or deceit or negativity or lies. I mean, why would she have? This was kind of new for her. But we have the privilege of learning from examples within God's word that tells us that Satan's truth is based on the denial of God's truth. You could find that in John 8, verse 44. We have the advantage of scriptures like that. Eve, she did not. So in verse 4 here of chapter 3, the truth that Satan presented was a denial of God's truth when he said, "You shall not surely die." Because God just said, "You will die." I sometimes wonder if this is Satan's favorite, you know, form of temptation, this false truth. His message is that you can sin and you can get away with it. But God says, "Be sure. Oh, be sure. Your sins will find you out." God says something completely opposite, doesn't he? Satan tries to convince us that we are an exception to the rule, that we can get away with it. And unfortunately, some people believe that lie. They begin to experiment with sin, with the assumption that they're going to get away with it. And some people do for a while. But the tragedy is, in the end, you never mock God. You never get away with it. There's always a consequence for your sin, whether it's in your lifetime or later on. Now, after Satan stated his great truth, he wasn't done. He went on to make a wonderful offer to Eve in verse 5. He says, "For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." He even used God's name here to back up what he was saying. He said, "For God knows." God knows. He was using God's name as authority, as credibility for his truth. You know, someone can walk up to me and say, "Hey, Brian, I need you to take all these chairs down, and I need you to set them all back up." And I'll think, okay. And then they can walk up and say, "You know, Brian, Mr. Evans told me to tell you to take all these chairs down and put them back up." You know, they would be using Mr. Evans' name as authority to make me do something. Well, Satan was doing the same thing right here, using God himself as authority for a lie. Every single temptation is an invitation to step out into independence from God. Satan was telling them that they could be their own gods, no longer dependent on God the Father for what they needed. They could go do whatever they wanted because they would be free from God's bondage. The verse also says, "Your eyes will be opened." Satan is suggesting here that there is a thrill that is being kept from them. God's not allowing them to see something. They weren't getting a fair deal. That was the message. And this idea of life not being fair is really relevant to us today as well. People seek independence from God because they feel that being dependent on him will only cause them to miss out on things that this world has to offer. But when you think about the things you're missing out on, they most likely have to do with passions, possessions, and pride. And those are the things that Satan uses against us. But when Satan brought Satan then begins to bring reality into this offer by saying that they would know good and evil. He was suggesting here that all they knew so far was just good, which kind of backs up the point I was making with Eve. Did she really know anything but good up to that point? He was creating an image that their experience of life was very one-sided. Good was all right, but it was very limited. If they would only step out into independence, if they would only exert their own will, then they would become as gods. And the very proof of being of that godship would be the fact that they now know evil. That's what he was telling them. Again, he is a master crafter at his trade. Notice here that he presents evil in the same breath as good, as if it's equal, as if it's the same thing. The whole idea was that they hadn't lived until they were well acquainted with evil. And that's the big temptation, really, that Satan presents to our teenagers, to our young people today. Those raised within the church get this quite often. "Oh, you're just a goody-two-shoes. You go to church all the time. If you would just let us open up your eyes, if you would just come hang out with us, if you would just get out from the rulership of your parents' rules, man, the things that you could see. The things that you could see. How mature would you become?" In verse 6, we see this pattern of Satan's pattern of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she gave some to Adam as well. And he ate." The first thing that Eve saw was a tree good for food. She thought that this tree would provide more than enough and that there was no need to go anywhere else. And so the lust of her flesh, the over desire to do, caused her to act on it. Remember, James told us that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The lesson is that temptation arises from within. It arises from within, not from without, but from within our heart. Second, Eve fell victim to the lust of the eyes. She saw a tree that was pleasant to the eyes. You know, appearance can sometimes fool you. Just because it looks good doesn't mean it's always good for you. I learned that with chocolate cake. You know, but there's a lot deeper lesson there, and I think we all understand that lesson. And third, she saw a tree desirable to make one wise. Here we see the pride of life. She wanted that wisdom. She had an over-desire for that authority, for that power, for that wisdom. Eve was drawn to a quality of false wisdom that Satan was presented. God tells us that wisdom, true wisdom, starts with a relationship with Him. That's where the wisdom could have been found, not in rebelling against Him. The Bible never says you're going to get wise doing that. Taking the fruit wasn't the actual sin. The decision had already been made in the heart. The taking of the fruit was just an outward expression of an inward attitude. The original sin was the decision to step out in independence from God. That was the original sin. Unfortunately, this is the basic sin in every human heart today. And that's why God keeps telling us through His Word over and over and over to be dependent on Him, because He is faithful to all of us. What's amazing to me is that Satan believes in this blueprint for temptation so much that he even tried it on Jesus Christ. You know, Adam and Eve were tempted in the midst of plenty. They were tempted in a place of perfection. Christ was tempted in the wilderness after enduring fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. The story in Genesis is one of failure. The human heart, when faced with a choice, chose independence from God. But the story in the temptation of Christ is much different. It is one of victory due to dependency on God. It is interesting that the secret to overcoming temptation is shown in the barren wilderness, and the cost of failure is shown in a beautiful garden. I'm sure there's a lesson to that somewhere. Now, we looked at the source of temptation. We looked at the strategy. Now, let's finish by looking at the secret to overcoming temptation. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. The beauty for all of us is that Christ's victory came from faith and dependence on God the Father, not from superhuman strength, not from a divine miracle. If Christ had been victorious through angelic intervention or exerting His own divine power, there would be no example that would be realistic for us to follow. Jesus used nothing more to defeat Satan that isn't available to all of us today. His weapon was the Word of God. His strength came from that dependency on His Father. Now, when we're reviewing this story, it's good to understand that it's not a sin to be tempted. The sin lies not in the temptation, but in the response to the temptation. And that's another way that Satan attacks us, again, especially our youth. He wants them to feel guilty by association because they've experienced some kind of a temptation. They've had a thought or something's come to an idea. But remember that Christ was tempted in all things that we are, and He was found blameless, pure, without sin. When Satan came to tempt Christ, you know, he had to have been feeling pretty confident. I mean, really, since Adam and Eve, nobody really had been able to stand up to his evil schemes. And I don't believe that Satan felt he could defeat Christ. However, I do believe that the pride was so strong within him, he thought, maybe I can get him to slip up for just a moment. If I could just get him to be independent from his Father for just a moment, I would win. He began his attack on Christ just as he began it on Eve, by casting doubt on the Word of God. Matthew 4, verse 3, he says, "If you are the Son of God." You know, to this day, he's still trying to cast doubt on Christ's authority. This temptation was very simple, yet it was very, very sly. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made to bread." The eating of bread by a starving man, not a sin. Certainly was within Christ's power to do that. But if he would have done that, it would contradict all he would ever say or teach in regards to being dependent on his father, because it would be an independent act. Instead, in verse 4, Christ says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Again, the temptation was to get Christ to satisfy his hunger through his own divine ability, to act without the Father. But Christ said, way back in John 5, in verse 30, that he could do nothing of himself because he didn't seek his own will. He sought the will of his Father. That was what Christ's heart was saying. That's how he drew so much strength to resist Satan. The example that Christ is teaching when facing temptation is that he used nothing more than the written word of God. Having God's word in his heart enabled him to gain victory. Certainly fasting was a big contributor, because that certainly drew him closer to his Father, certainly gave him much needed strength. It's interesting that all of the quotes that Jesus Christ says back to Satan are all from one book, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. And I find that's very interesting, because a lot of religions today don't acknowledge that book. And yet Christ used it to defend himself. Satan came to Christ with the temptation of lust of the flesh. The greatest need in his human body at that moment was food, and the desire of the flesh must have been pretty strong at that moment. But Christ demonstrated that his willingness to walk dependently and in obedience to God's word was more important than satisfying his hunger. Satan's approach to his second temptation is found in verse 5. It was done through the lust of the eyes. He took Christ up to a pinnacle of the temple. From there, the sight would have been of millions of people coming to worship. And the point here of the temptation was that all Christ had to do was just lower himself down, and then all these people would recognize him for who he is, and they would bow down and they would worship him. And peace and blessings would follow. And his life would be a whole lot easier than the path that he was on right now, and that was to be crucified. But that wasn't God's will. You know, back in Isaiah 53, where it talks about a Savior that was going to be despised and rejected, who is going to be put to death. Once again, if Christ would have given in to Satan's temptation, it would have been in total independence from his Father. It's important for us to notice the actual words that Satan uses to bring upon the second temptation. Christ's response to the first temptation was, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone." Here in the second temptation, Satan says, you know what, two can play at that game. And he does what he did to Eve. Satan begins to quote Scripture to prove his point. He says in verse 6, "It is written," Jesus, did you notice that? I said, "It's written, he shall give his angels charge over you." You see, Christ's response said that man ought to trust in God's word, and Satan says, exactly. Exactly. He's basically telling Christ that here's your chance to prove it. Here is your chance to prove it. Prove that you live by the word of God. Fulfill Scripture by lowering yourself down, and let us see these angels protect you from your fall. If you don't see Satan and his craftiness and how he's a scholar at God's word and manipulating it, then you're truly missing something. Truly missing something. Satan is actually cleverly quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And he does a great job of quoting his own Scripture, but he only quotes part of the Scripture, only the part that he wants to use against Christ. He forgets the part and conveniently doesn't mention where it says to keep you in all your ways. You see, the faith of Christ in God's, the faith that Christ had in God's word was keeping him. It was keeping him safe. It was protecting him. In Christ's response to the second temptation in verse 7, he says, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now Christ, he could have quoted a lot of scriptures, but he chose this one out of Deuteronomy 6. It refers back to an incident in Massa back in the book of Exodus. In a nutshell, Massa revolved around the question asked by the children of Israel, is the Lord among us or not? They were demanding proof of God's existence. And Christ was not going to tempt God by asking that same question. He knew where his Father was. He knew that his Father had not left him. And he actually made a point back in John 8:29 of letting the disciples know that. And he told them that, you know what, I am content in no matter what situation, it doesn't even matter, because I know God the Father is with me. And he's with all of us as well. The third temptation dealt with the pride of life, the over-desire for glory and power. Here in verse 8, Satan takes him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all their majesty, all their power that went along with them. And he said, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." He's saying, you know, please recognize my power. I have power too. Satan seemed to be ready to trade in all of the world's wealth for one simple moment of acknowledgement. Christ, in his great wisdom, he knew the craftiness of Satan. And Satan's trickiness was revealed when Christ said in verse 10, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He's letting Satan know, I got your number. But he's also revealing something to all of us as well. Did you catch what it was? Christ here is revealing a truth to all of us. He's telling us that worship and service go together. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. This was Satan's big trick. This was the punchline. This is what he was going for. Christ knew that Satan had cleverly only asked for worship. That's all he was asking for. But Christ was smart enough to realize that if anyone worshiped Satan, they would soon be in bondage to him. Again, this is a deep lesson that we should have clearly learned over the past week. God uses the Days of Unleavened Bread as an annual training camp to teach us that the only way we are free from the bondage of sin is through our deliverance through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing independent about that lesson. It all revolves around being dependent on God. Christ, with nothing more than the Word of God and the faith and trust in that Word, was able to win over the temptations that Satan was attacking him with. Here's the secret to overcoming temptation. Temptation is not overcome by a strong will. It's not overcome by years of experience. It's not overcome by a great education. It is only overcome when we recognize that of ourselves, we can do nothing. That's when we can defeat temptation. Christ makes this point even more clear. Let's go to Matthew 16 in verse 24. Matthew 16 in verse 24. Christ says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Following Christ, which includes overcoming temptation, can be done if we really look into what God's Word is telling us to do. We've seen where Satan attacks in three areas. And guess what? Christ, out of his great love for us, has left us three counterattacks for each and every single one of them. Satan uses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But here, Christ asks his followers to do three things: deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Each one of these provides the correct response to each one of Satan's attacks. The answer for the lust of the flesh is let him deny himself. When those over-desires try and take over, Christ instructs us that we should deny that self and say that, you know what, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. It is not our will, but it is God's will that should be done. Is God's will that we sin? No, absolutely not. The answer to the lust of the eyes is to take up our cross. This is exactly what Jesus Christ did. Satan was offering him success without suffering. But he chose not to have success that came without suffering. He chose to not have success that didn't come without sacrifice. He chose the cross. You know, many religions today have made some very beautiful and decorative crosses, but that's not the cross that Christ is referring to. The cross was cruel. It was ugly. It was unpleasant. It was not to be worn. It was not to be worshipped. It was made for one purpose, and that was to die on. That's the cross that Christ chose for all of us. Jesus Christ experienced victory by taking up his cross. And brethren, we will only experience victory over temptation when we are crucified with Christ, when we allow him to live within us. That's the whole lesson of the Passover season. The answer to the pride of life is simply follow me. The pride of life is the pressure from within. It's certainly not the pressure from above. It's we create it. The pride of life is something to be taken serious. It's very strong. It destroyed Satan, a beautiful archangel. Christ told his disciples back in John 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Don't get caught up in the over-desire for position and power, because Christ tells us, you're going to get the best of the best. I will give that to you. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1 in conclusion. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. Remember that temptation is always a pull and a pressure to be independent of God. That's what temptation is. Let's end by reading some very powerful words from Ruth. What she says here fits in so well in explaining what the attitude of our heart really should be. She says in verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Brethren, that's what it means to follow. That's our attitude. That should be our attitude when we are choosing to follow Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that over the next year, we aren't trying to walk our journey independent from God, especially during those times that we're faced with temptation within our lives.